As we continue our series in James, our text this week is James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. And James has numerous times throughout this book mentioned how important it is to be humble. And that's easy for zero of us. So it's very important that we listen honestly to what the word says. And just because it's been mentioned several times already, like I said before, is no reason to tune out. Anytime we see the word of God repeating something, that's God saying, by the way, you haven't heard this enough. You need to hear this one a lot. And if it's important to our Father, it needs to be important to us. So as we saw last week, James focusing on a humble mindset before God, this week James is going to explain more how we apply that humility in how we live. So hear now the word of the Lord, James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. This is not just grown-up time, right? God really loves you, kids, and he wants you to know that, and he wants you to know how you can love him. So, let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever said mean things about you to somebody else? Has that ever happened? They went and told other people things you did that were embarrassing for you, or maybe they were saying things you did that weren't even true. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe your brother or sister goes and tattles on you and it wasn't even you who did it? Is that how I see a lot of heads nodding now? Okay. Well, how did that make you feel when those people were saying mean things about you to other people? I don't think it felt good for anybody, did it? No, that hurts your feelings, doesn't it? Yeah. Because they weren't trying to say things that were kind about you or helpful to you. They were just wanting other people to think mean things about you. I guess I have another question I need to ask too. Have you ever said mean things about somebody else? Yeah, we've all done that too. Yep. And so has every grown-up in this room. We've all done that too. And it's really hurtful. And our Bible verses that I just read said we should not speak evil about other people, because it's really important that we remember, what kind of things has God done for us? Has God ever said mean things about you to other people? Nope. Nope. Never. What God's done for you is that he sent his son who never did anything wrong. Did Jesus ever speak mean things about people? Uh-uh. But Jesus said he would take your punishment for all the times you did it and forgive you so you could be in heaven with him. That's the biggest gift we could ever ask for, right? All we have to do is trust in Jesus, and the Father will let Jesus cover over your sins so you can be saved and love you forever. Because he's done that for us, we should look for ways to thank him, right? One of the best ways you could thank God is to use your words to speak kindly about other people. Or if you hear somebody else say mean things about someone, tell them to stop. That's not kind. And then we can use our words to thank God by being kind to others instead of using our words to hurt people. Can you think of ways you might be able to do that, to thank God during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So I said that this passage is about practicing humility. You might not have seen that so much, but you do see James condemn arrogance, right? And so our first point, how can we practice humility, not just have a humble mindset, but how can we practice it? First, we need to see the arrogance of being judgmental. We need to see the arrogance of being judgmental. And then, as he was talking about people planning their futures out, I'm going to describe this as, we need to see the arrogance of entitled plans. arrogance of entitled plans. And then finally, we need to remember, if we're going to practice humility, we need to remember, without Christ, we are nothing. Without Christ, we are nothing. So let's first look at the arrogance of being judgmental. It's a practice all of us love. Maybe that's me being too confident in my assessment of all of you. I'm putting the house on it. I'm betting it all in. We all love to be judgmental. Now, we might not practice it to others, but the most insidious kind is the kind that no one senses, but it's just fertilely growing to seed in our minds and our hearts as we look at others, carefully note everything wrong that they do, carefully compare it to how much better our lives are, and then wonder with disgust why they can't be more like us. Why do we love it? Who doesn't love to feel good about themselves? And our old nature loves to feel good about ourselves based on us, not on the identity we have in Christ. So our old natures are dug in. The muscle memory is really effective in going down these roads. So if this is a practice we indulge in, there's some deep roots that need to be pulled out if this is to change. And so how does James describe this? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What does he mean by that? Well, in this situation, speaking evil equals slander. This is not a speaking evil face-to-face, having harsh words with each other. That's a problem too. But James is talking specifically about slander here. And in this case, he is saying that slander equals being judgmental as well. Now, why would that be the case? Sorry, I turned too many pages ahead. Why would that be the case? When you slander, you are spreading falsehoods about someone. But they're not necessarily falsehoods that you have created. You're not lying. You think they're true. But you didn't take the time to actually hear both sides. You didn't take the time to love the truth enough to make sure what you have is true. And then on top of that, you've decided the world needs to hear this bad report about so-and-so. So no desire to protect their reputation, no desire to treat them in a good light, no desire to only say to others what's building up. You've decided you are going to say things. They happen not to be true, but you don't know that. But you don't care. You've got hot news, and it's going out there, and everyone's going to hang on your every word, and you're going to be the center of attention like you love. Who doesn't love a good, juicy piece of a bad report about somebody else? Because that makes us feel good about ourselves too, right? Wow, boy, are they messed up. Can you believe, who would do that? Man, I never would. Okay. We love those moments when we can really feel great about ourselves, and few things make that happen, and sadly, looking at the failures of others. But why this is judgmental is because slander, you have given yourself the right to be judge, jury, and executioner, right? I haven't done an investigation, but I'm bringing down my gavel. They're guilty. Let's go look down on them. And it decides that I have the right to assess whether they're guilty or not, whether I have loved them enough to find out, well, what's their side? And what's worse is that James is specifically addressing this among you. This has happened in the church. And I bet every person in this room, sadly, can point to times when they've seen the effects of slander and judgmentality rip apart relationships in the church. And I can point to things in our short five and a half year history here at Trinity where it's happened. No one is immune to this. We need to be on our guard. We need to be humble and assess, where have I done this? Where am I doing it? How might I do it again? So we can see the danger of this. One of the things we probably don't realize is that this is really a breaking of the ninth commandment. We often think, well, that's just swearing falsely in court, right? Well, sure, that's included. But when you extrapolate out what's behind the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness, it's loving the truth. Why? Because God is truth. And particularly as it relates to his children, we should love it all the more. Our Westminster Larger Catechism has a beautiful answer for what it means to keep the ninth commandment. Okay, listen to this. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things, a charitable esteem of our neighbors. I'm pausing here. That means you err on the side of charity when you assess your neighbor's lives. Loving and desiring and rejoicing in their good name. Sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities. Freely acknowledging of their gifts and their graces. Defending their innocence. And a ready receiving of a good report. And an unwillingness to admit of an evil report. That means to receive it. Someone starts telling you an evil report and you say, I don't need to hear that. Discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. Love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requires. Keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Isn't that beautiful? Is anyone left standing after hearing that? We're all ninth commandment breakers. We might have thought we weren't because I never stood there in the box up in the courtroom and never gave a false report. I'm at least clear of that one. Not a chance. Especially when we realize the flip side is loving the truth so much. You've got your juicy, someone's got that juicy piece of slander and they can't wait to tell it to you. The moment you detect what it is, you're like, sorry, that I don't need to hear that. I need to defend my neighbor's good name. Now, it's going to come to a point, perhaps, when your neighbor's good name is no longer good. It doesn't mean you put your fingers in your ears and pretend you're not going to listen. There's times when you have to deal with your neighbor's sin, and you work with them in that. What does the scripture say? If someone sins, what? Restore them gently. Not with harsh words. Loving them as you would like to be loved in that situation. But what most often happens, what? You hear the bad report. Sounds legit to me. You pass it on, and even if it's true, what benefit is it to pass it on so that not everyone is looking down on this person? And so you see why James says, when you're doing that, you're actually judging the law. You're deciding that God's means of dealing with these things, not hearing a bad report, restoring people gently, not judging them, that's not going to work this time. I've got a better idea. How about I go tell everyone? Because right now they need to hear it. I know there's probably other ways to go about it, but I'm going to give myself an exception to the law here, and I'm going to decide I've got a better way to handle this. You're judging the law. You're saying God's plan won't work here. When is that ever an acceptable thing for a child of God to do? And then James says, not just is this slandering an act of judging, but then he says, who are you to judge another? Now, we know the Bible says at one point in 1 Corinthians 5, hey, I'm not telling you to go judge the world. You have to judge the whole world. Judge those inside. Is this a contradiction? No, of course not. In that moment, Paul's talking about church discipline, right? Not mindsets, church discipline. Calling a sinner to account. If they fail to repent, you call them again. You go through the Matthew 18 process. And if they still refuse, Paul says in that same chapter, you turn that person over to Satan. So they can experience his attacks without the protection of the gospel so that they come running back, we hope. We pray for that. That's the judging he's talking about. It's a church court. But never are we given a blank check to just to go start looking down on people and deciding who's worth my time, who's not, who's a worse sinner than I am, who I'm better than. That's never acceptable. And that's what James is saying here. Who are you to judge another? Paul says a very similar thing in Romans 14, much of that chapter dealing with being judgmental. And he basically reminds us, when you're doing that, especially to another believer, you're doing that to someone who belongs to God. He has said, that person's mine. And we're saying, oh, yeah, let me tell you how bad they are. Romans 14, 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another, meaning the servant of God? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we are really messing around in places we should not. We decide, I'm going to pass my judgment on God's child and on God's servant. I don't think that's his job. So often we can give ourselves real license to do this when we think, if we don't get in the way, so-and-so is going to do some real damage here, perhaps here at Trinity. We don't trust the Lord to go about this in a proper fashion. We hear the bad report. Really, they believe that? Okay, I'm going to start telling anyone, do not vote for them for a church officer. Did you hear what they do, what they believe? Oh, do not go to that person's Bible study. Did you hear about what they've said or done or what they believe? We got to make sure no one goes to that. Do not let your kids go over to so-and-so's house. Have you seen their parenting? Oh, my goodness. You do not want your kids to be around them. Seriously. They're horrible parents. Don't do it. The list goes on and on. And maybe they are horrible parents. Maybe the guy shouldn't be a Bible study leader here at Trinity. There's ways to handle that, to trust the Lord and follow his plan. Or there's ways for you to go vigilante and take it on yourself. That's judging the law. That's saying God's plan won't work. And that's a horribly arrogant place to be. So, if we are going to practice humility, especially among ourselves, one major thing we need to ask the Lord to help us do is to stop being judgmental. To love the truth so much that if we hear a bad report, we choose to believe otherwise until it is proven that there's no other alternative for me. All right, now how can I help this brother or sister in the midst of the mess they've gotten themselves into, not sitting in judgment, feeling self-righteous as I look down on them? It requires humility to not think you are wiser than others, and we are told not to think we are wiser than others numerous times in Scripture. It requires humility to remember that God's ways are always best. His plan for dealing with these situations is always going to be better. Even if we think our panic mode way of handling it is actually wiser, it will never be. It takes humility and patience to allow God to pass judgment. Vengeance is his. You are never given the right to take his seat in judgment. And it also takes humility, though it should just take common sense, to remember that your ways aren't wiser than God's. But it takes that, because so often we're tempted to try things our way. So we need to see that arrogance of being judgmental, beg the Lord to help us change. But we also need to see the arrogance of entitled plans. Remember, James is very much like wisdom literature, so there's not always a direct correlation, not always a theme woven like Paul will do. He's going to bring up several different issues and discuss them. So he's talked about the arrogance of being judgmental. He's now going to talk about another kind of arrogance, which is I'm calling entitled plans. In verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into this such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." And then in verse 16, "All such boasting." As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Now, James's specific language here would apply to the merchants. They were the ones sailing around here, setting up shop, making money. But most certainly, that attitude is not confined only to the merchants, okay? Do we even have merchants anymore? I'm kidding. We have our version of it most assuredly. But everyone falls into this kind of arrogance. And the more we entitle ourselves to this kind of future, the more we rely on ourselves to pull it off. And that's what James is addressing. How do you know you're going to be there tomorrow? How do you know your plans are going to go just the way you want them? You think you can make these plans because you've got it all together. But you are not as strong, and you are most certainly not sovereign over the future the way you're acting like. And I think this is so important because the more we think the future is in our hands, the more we entitle ourselves to it. And when we live like our future is in our hands, we are all the more devastated when that future does not come to pass. But we have lodged so much of our hope and so much of our joy and our identity in the way I want things to go and I'm doing all the right things. I'm checking the right boxes. I earned enough to get the tuition I need. My kids are at the right school. And if they end up in the right place, then I will be the successful human being. I will matter. My identity will be good. And that has countless ways it can go off the rails. And I think all of us have different blanks. We'll say, my future's okay if things go this way. Whatever that blank is for you, maybe take a moment now to think through what plans that are in your hands, you think, are the reason why you can face the future without crumbling in fear. I have such and such an amount in the bank. Okay, I think we'll be good. The future looks good. Finally, I've gotten the recognition I needed to at work. All right, we're going to be okay. The future looks bright. The right person has finally shown interest in me. I think my future looks good. This is great. We could do this all day. I don't know the ways you struggle with this. I know some of the ways I do. Don't let the fact that maybe you don't struggle the ways I mentioned, don't let your old nature get in the way and say, ha, you don't struggle. Ask the Lord to show you where you do, because you all do. And so, James says, it's okay to make plans. James isn't condemning making plans. He's not condemning you buying insurance policies. He's not condemning you investing in a company you think is going to make you some money. He's not condemning those things. But what James says in verse 15 is, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go do this and that. And he doesn't mean use it like an incantation or a spell. I know there's some Christians who do that. It's a mindset, not a phrase you're uttering. I have to realize I'm making some plans. I'm asking the Lord prayerfully, can you please bless me with these coming true? Can you provide for me? I need to provide for my family. Excuse me, I need to care for my children. Please help me do what we've planned to do, but help me to do so in a way that's honoring to you. See, keeping in mind the if the Lord wills aspect is also going to help you make plans that are in line with God's revealed will in the scriptures. It's going to be a hard thing to say, like, you know, I hope whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, Lord willing. Like, what? It's not going to work. I'm sure someone has tried that, actually. But the more you're realizing, I want to do things in accordance with the Lord's will, it's all in his hands, that's going to help us realize that, well, the plans I'm making should be things he actually wills. They should be in line with what he's told me I should do. It keeps the future from being all about me and makes it more about him. But this is hard to do because we really, really, really want our plans to come out the way we want. And I'm sure all of you can point to times when you made plans, you did things the right way, supposedly, and it rained on your parade. It just didn't happen. And yes, there's times when you're sad that the vacation money you saved up was rained out, but there's far more different ones, far more difficult plans. I think everyone here from a broken marriage did not plan on it being broken. Everyone here who tried to eat right and stay fit did not plan on the medical diagnosis you just got. You planned on being healthy. You probably didn't plan on getting fired. And the list could go on and on. There are plans we make that don't go our way, and they can be devastating. And the more your hope has been on those earthly plans coming out, the more your life is shattered when God fulfills them in a way you did not want. So the less we think our future's in our hands, the more we remember it's in his, the more we remember he has promised to never leave us or forsake us in what happens in the future, the less painful it can be when our plans don't come about. We must remember the Lord's will is going to happen whether I want it to or not. So Lord, help me accept your will. Help me make plans wisely, but let me hope in you, not in my plans. But that takes humility. And none of us have enough of it. So how can we practice that in how we view our future? How can we practice viewing our future humbly? We need to remember, as James reminds us, this is our final point, without Christ, we are nothing. In the middle of the previous section, when James was reminding them, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring, let alone the distant future. In verse 14b, the second half of 14, he asks in a very James-like manner, what is your life? for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And that is something we need to account for. The more our futures and our plans, the more self-important we become. I'm going to take this hill, I'm going to take that hill. I'm going to set up a little kingdom for myself, and it's going to grow into an empire. And I am going to be the envy of everyone. James says, let me give you a little dose of reality. You're a mist. You're a vapor. Now, he doesn't say you're worthless. A big difference. We are redeemed children adopted by the King of the universe. That is huge. But in comparison to God, who's the real one planning the future, we are nothing. And our lives are a mist. We hear words like this in one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40. And he's announcing wonderful comfort to the Israelites. And he reminds them of the kind of God they serve. In verse 12, God says this, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him," meaning the Lord, "who taught the Lord the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations," not just individual people, "the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, take up the coastlands. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." We need to remember that. We entitle ourselves to the future we have crafted for ourselves and then dare shake our fist at God when our plans don't go the way we want. Are we telling him he messed up? That he owed us better? No, we are nothing. He is everything. We need to be put in our place so that we can practice the humility that makes sense if we say we serve an infinite, eternal God. But look what else God says in Isaiah chapter 40. He's that God who says nations, what are nations? Dust on scales. But in verse 11, God says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." We are nothing. Nations are nothing compared to this God. And yet, what has he done? He came to people who dared commit treason against a God like that and put up his son to be the traitor in their place. Allowed his perfect record to be given to traitors so they could be called heirs of the kingdom they once fought against. Giving it to them by faith, not by works, because none of us would ever achieve it. None of us would ever qualify. And people who are nothing, he gives everything. We go from traitor to heir, all thanks to Christ. So while we are nothing, we are also at the same time adopted children of a God who loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. That should give us far more humility than anything else. But also, not the humility that's just a doormat and hopeless, humility that's full of joy. A humility that says, of course it's better to rest in your future that you've won for me in Christ than make my own plans. Of course it's better to rest in your perfect judgment than act as though I'm a better judge than you are. Of course it's better to use my words to build others up as you have used your word to give me life. And it's such a more joyful place to live. Looking at ways we can encourage others instead of focusing on what's negative about them. Resting our plans in a future that's guaranteed for us. Finding my hope in what I know can't fail, can't go awry. Nothing can take away my seat around the table of the Lord in heaven. Christ won it for me, and it's kept there by God for me. I don't get it because of what I do. I get it because of what he did for me. That's a future you can absolutely rest in. And that makes our plans far less painful when they don't come about. Because though my fill in the blank has been ruined, and my plans didn't come about, nothing can take away my future. So I can sit here and rest knowing that what really matters, I've got for good. And when we contemplate the world from this perspective, we end up like Paul. At the end of Romans 11, he's explained his entire picture of the gospel. And then he does what I've often mocked. He puts on a musical. My own mom's here today. I really shouldn't mock musicals with my mom here today. But Paul can't help himself. And he bursts forth into song. He gets to the end and he quotes from Isaiah, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's the kind of result that comes from contemplating what he's given us in Christ and how sure our future is in him. You can't wait to rest in him. You can't wait to make it all about God and all about others, because your future is secure. You don't have to worry about you ever again. God's given you something far better than you could ever accomplish. It's guaranteed forever. Rest in that. Elders and deacons, come forward. We need a sign from God here to